My name is Bill Shepherd, and this session is called 12 Steps in the Desert, AA 12 Steps for Personal Direction. You have before you the 12 steps as they have been developed through AA, and there is a history behind how this all came about and the way the group was founded, how it evolved, how it matured, how it found out it's from its mistakes, how it functions. And these steps have been drawn out of the group meetings that occurred in living rooms like this, in homes, when it was just founding in the 1930s. This is actually, it's not a very old organization, but it has functioned very well with these steps. And some of the information I'll be relating to you comes from this book published by AA called 12 Steps and 12 Traditions. But I'm also interested in relating this to four people who are not alcoholics or who would want to look for a spiritual discipline that they can use in their lives, which speaks to them about the ongoing processes itself of life. AA has, I think, hit upon some very fine principles and good reflective means for people, Christians, to think through what's going on in their life. Who's Lutheran in this group? Okay. Those of you not familiar with the Lutheran Book of Worship, the Green LBW, as it's called, may I ask what background you're from?
Episcopalian.
Episcopalian? Okay, well, the Book of Common Prayer uses very much the same language as our LBW. And I see someone else over here.
Catholic.
Roman Catholic. Okay. Well, the confession dimension, or the dimension of confession, is, I think, essential in all Christian rituals, Christian liturgies, and in our idea of repentance and forgiveness and renewal. Basically, that's what we have before us with these 12 steps. But it does continue on beyond confession, repentance, renewal, because involved with renewal are some dynamics of that faith that need constant reflection. In the AA program, people use the 12 steps and work them. It's what's called working the 12 steps. Sometimes you work on step 4, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of oneself. Some people need to do that on an ongoing basis, while the other steps may be something they hold for in the future, maybe something that they will work on at another time. There are other people who work on the 12th step primarily and go back and forth, 12th step being an outreaching educational kind of a thing, encountering friends, relatives, other alcoholics in their states of soberness or drunkenness or what have you. I would like to start off, though, with by listing some major categories, I think, that will be addressed. The first one is confession. Out of that list, what do you see is the step that is confessional?
Admitting.
Step one, right. That is pretty much the key stage. There are others, and we'll come back to those. A second major category will be repentance. In our Christian understanding, we understand confession, repentance, forgiveness as kind of three stages of renewal, of living within a spiritual life. So the third stage would be this renewal aspect. Oops. fourth stage. And out of this renewal, I would say humility, understanding the nature of humility. What is that really? Peacemaking. And peacekeeping as well. Another major category will be prayer making. Another stage is mission. If we looked at these categories, I used these because they are categories that are used over and over when we talk about Christian living. The dimension of confession, repentance, renewal. And then in this section here, peacemaking, living in the world. Of course, we always have to go back and do these other, concern ourselves with these other phases of life and faith. Prayer making is very much a part of our life and faith, as is the missionary command to go out and preach the Word of God, the Kingdom of God. Now, I'll be drifting back and forth between what AA has put together in their programming and the way it relates to ourselves as Christians. What can we draw from what we know as Christians? What has AA discovered through some real life experiences, and giving us, and use this then as a means of a spiritual discipline that we can follow? It's not too terribly difficult. I think we have chairs. In our LBW, and in the Book of Common Prayer, these words will probably be familiar to you. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. At which point, we say we confess that we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. Bondage to sin is something that most people really kind of pass over as we say these words. And I know this from discussions with other people. What is the nature of sin? What is sin? And if we say we're in bondage to this thing called sin, does it mean that I just do something wrong against another person and therefore that's a sin? Well, yes and no. It goes beyond that. Sin is a state of which we say that we are, as human beings, we are in bondage to. We cannot, by our own will, free ourselves. If we look at step one in the AA program, admitted that we're powerless over alcohol, that our lives have become unmanageable. The alcoholic tries to run the world the way they would want it to be run. They're frustrated, and as a result of that frustration, turn to drinking. That's a simple cycle, but it is more complex than that, of course. But wanting to express one's own will leads to a frustration. I think all of us maybe have that sense of frustration when things don't go right. Why are these things going haywire? And, well, it is simply, to answer it, to say it is sin, maybe a very simple answer when it's told to another person, but when we can understand that sin is a condition of life, it means we are limited. We miss the mark frequently. We are human. What we're doing when we confess, when we come before God, whether we're alcoholic or not, when we come before God and say, God, I am human, that is a confession of sin. It is not something that makes us worms, but it is something which says that we are human and there is then hope for us, as long as we can admit we have at least a beginning stage to say that we do need help. We cannot control everything in our lives. Sometimes other factors control us. So confession of sin, I think, is a crucial dynamic to understand, that we cannot, by our own bootstraps, we can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps in every situation. There are times when we do fail, we do fall. And it's not something that we need to feel sorry for ourselves about. It is simply something which is. Sin is a condition of life. I remember at the loss of a friend, and this friend of mine had a very simple answer for everything, and I really couldn't reconcile what he was saying to what had happened, because someone in his family had died in a very horrible way, and this person simply said, well, it is sin. I don't know what your feelings would be if somebody said that to you, but I would say I really have problems with someone just saying, well, this person died a horrible death because that's sin. Sin is something that is greater, I think, than a reason why people suffer. It, you know, people suffer because of sin, yes, because they cannot pull themselves up and change a situation, but it is not the reason why that person had something happen to them, necessarily. Sin is why we are alive. Sin is life, too. It's part of that whole ongoing process of life. We want to seek something beyond ourselves. In so doing, we miss the mark. Now, the things that we seek beyond ourselves may be very noble. And that's another misconception about sin, is that one can become caught up in ideologies that become idolatry. Religion, in fact, can become an idolatry. Our concern about politics can become idolatrous if we are not aware that we cannot, by our own will, change something. That it is because of God's creation and our part in it, it is through God's help where things come about and change. So this isn't a session on sin, obviously. It's something that we need to consider in all of its dimensions, and it's something more than I can really summarize in 10 minutes or 5 minutes. But I wanted to see that sin has more of a foundational component in life than it's simply having hurt someone's feelings or taken something and walked out of the room with it, or it's greater than that. Nor is it an excuse. It's not an excuse, but it's a condition. It's the way things are. Someone had a question.
Well, I was going to say, what was that expression? Sin is death, or what did you say about your friend that had said that death was sin? Or,
mm-hmm.
Well, in a right. sense, it was sin that caused death. So in a sense, that is true, but you know what I mean?
Right.
If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, there mm-hmm. wouldn't have been death.
That's what we understand, yeah. Uh-huh. That
so
be through because of Adam and Eve.
Statement is what I'm trying to say.
Right. Now, but to just throw everything onto that category,
yes.
and say no, it was also because someone never came to that person's aid,
mm-hmm.
which is also simple. No one could think of reasons to help that person, pull them out of their situation. To give them a hand, to be Christ for that person.
Mm-hmm.
So those components figure into it. It's not just saying, well, this person was sinful, and therefore it kind of was justified and deserving that they died, and that does injustice to that person's life and doesn't fully explain things. Confession is also involved in step two. come to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. When things do fall apart, when things are not working the way they should be, who's to blame? We could blame ourselves, we could blame another person, but if we can confess that there is perhaps a power greater than ourselves, as A.A. puts it, or as we put it, that there is a God, that there is an Almighty who has sent His Son into the world for our salvation, for our help. If we can admit that, we are confessing our humanness before that God. We are our creatureliness. We are saying that, yes, there is a God, and I stand in a relationship to that God. I don't mean to be apart from that God, but if through that God's help I can be healed, this is something I wish to seek. And this, again, is part of confession. In our confession of sin, the beginning of the liturgy, we ask God to have mercy on us. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us, forgive us, renew us, and lead us, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways. So we are admitting in our confession to God that we are powerless, that we are in bondage to sin, and that we are willing to say to God that you can help us. The Psalms tell us the same thing. Many of the Psalms relate our condition, our helplessness, to the way in which God can pull us out from the pit. Step 3, we've made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood it. This is the dimension of repentance. John the Baptist, of course, called upon the people for a certain kind of repentance, to ask them to change. Repentance means a changing, a turning around. Can we, after we have admitted our failure to change the world, to change things always to the way we want them, and have come before a Creator, say, change me, God, give me a new direction, give me something to live through, to live for, to see differently? We're asking that for in a repentant state. We wish to turn our will over to God because it is primarily the will which causes us to miss the mark so frequently. If we will to change something, we're bound to fail. We're bound to if we want to exercise our will in a certain situation, there's always going to be resistance. Out of that resistance, there will be undoubtedly something where we won't be able to fully exercise our will. I mean, there's always going to be something left undone. We cannot do it all. Someone who wants to push their will through something all the time is bound to fail. Recognizing that about ourselves and turning our will over to God and asking God, direct us, let it be your will, we are then affirming what we also say in our Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. But we have to also be aware of what God's will is, which takes some reflection. So we've admitted our sinfulness. We're willing to turn our will over to God. We're willing to say to God, help me. Basically what these two steps are all about. A fourth step, I'm going through these very quickly, but a fourth step is confession. Again, we go back and forth between confession and repentance. Confession and repentance. Mainly because we have to continue to reflect upon what it is that we need to confess. The deeper we go, the more we find out about ourselves. And our fourth step, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves, is the confession part again of moving between repentance, forgiveness. Why do I need to have forgiveness? Because I'm sinful, all right? Well, what's sinful about what I did? I don't know. You have to make an inventory of that. You have to go back and look at what it is that makes me what I am. I'm prideful, I'm impatient, I'm anxious, I have all of these noble ideas that all these stupid people in the world just don't listen to. I want to change things for the better. We need time to reflect on what it is really we are about. Why do I do what I do? Why do I fail? Well, you can analyze yourself pretty much and justify your own actions. And I know rationalizing and justifying one's own actions is a thing that we've all kind of been accustomed to. I can do things, but other people stand in my way. But learning to live with another person in a marriage situation helps people to mature, or can also drive them apart. What I'm saying is that if we don't examine why we do things in a marriage situation, why we don't work with other people rather than want to push our will on them, it takes time for reflection. We have to recognize and set up even categories. This is a good action, this is a bad action. We have to be that simple sometimes. That can lead us into problems too. But I don't want to simplify it too much. But we do have to say to ourselves, I recognize the danger of even the most noble thing that I'm doing, or even of the most highly regarded thing. It is always a temptation to exercise too much of ourselves without letting ourselves become channels for God. If we are closing ourselves off from possibilities of a relationship with God. In the LBW we have another component part, and this is the individual confession and forgiveness. Individuals can come into a pastor's office and discuss their situation and ask for a counseling, but there is also available to the person the opportunity for personal confession, if they so desire. Something that has gotten pushed to the background, I'm glad to see it's back in the book and is made public for people to see and say, well, gee, I didn't think we had this anymore. You know, I thought only Roman Catholics did that. But we do that because of the importance of admitting failure and admitting hope, too. We just don't admit that we are totally corrupt, but we do admit that there is hope for us. One of the sections here, it's from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. In your great compassion, blot out my offenses. There's hope. God is a compassionate God who will blot out our offenses. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me, and restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Those are hopeful words in the midst of confession. We can, if we wish, in that service of confession, enumerate, talk about things that have hurt other people, where we are really troubled by those things. But we've come to the realization of that troublesome aspect because we have made an inventory. We've thought through. There is a, what is the terminology used in the Roman Church? Examination of conscience is the word that's used. Okay, sorry to put you on the spot, but examination of conscience is the word that means a reflection on what What have I done to hurt people? What have I done to cause disruption, distress? The fifth step is, again, repentance. Admit it to God, and I think this is very, very important, to ourselves and to another human being, the exact nature of our wrongs. And this can only come about as we think through what it is that we have done as human beings in the context of our daily life. I've been impatient with you, and I wish to change that. That can only come if it's done out of a sense of, desiring to change. Those words can only come out of a repentant heart. They can't just come out of trying to smooth over an unpleasant situation. No one is really willing to admit that they have been a cause of disruption and hurt. It's a hard thing to do. So we move back between confession and repentance. The sixth step is, we're entirely ready to have God remove all of these defects of character. Well, AA uses the term defect of character, and I think we can think of it in terms of human condition. And instead of defects, we can look upon it as manifestations. You know, give it different words, but still the same thrust is there. We wish to have God change these things about ourselves. And the only way that that can happen is because we do have a covenant relationship with God, which goes back to Adam and Eve, if you wish, the garden story. God did not destroy Adam and Eve. He set them free into the world, gave them the rest of the world to take care of, to populate, but he also said that he would not. He clothed them, he protected them, cared for them. We have to remember the covenantal relationship we have with God, because that too is a very much of a reality about allowing God to enter into our lives, opening ourselves up not only to our failings, but also reminding ourselves of the hope that is present with God through the covenant nature. I have something here for this. Psalm 130 becomes a means of thinking through this step. Out of the depths have I called to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears consider well the voice of my supplication. If you, Lord, were to note what I have done, if you, Lord, were to note what is done amiss, O Lord, who could stand? For there is forgiveness with you. Therefore you shall be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for him. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. For with the Lord there is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all their sins. Well, we can use this psalm as a means of reflecting upon the covenantal relationship we have with God, that God is righteous, that God is also compassionate, and is aware of the need that we have to be saved. We're willing to be led by God is really what it comes down to, very simply stated. At this point, we are still looking at renewal, but we also come to this dimension of humility. What exactly is humility? And I'd like to ask you what you think humility is, because this is always a difficult word and concept for people as they're thinking through and working out a spirituality for themselves. What does humility mean? Who are we humble? How can we be humble in a world where aggression and assertiveness is the key? Any ideas on what humility may mean to you? Does it mean being a mouse?
Bearing ourselves.
What is it?
Bearing ourselves, you know, opening.
Opening ourselves.
Allowing them to see all our bad things as well as
Would you do that?
Huh?
Would you really do that?
Well, I don't know if I would. I suppose they can see it anyway.
Okay. Allowing others to see us as we are, mm-hmm. basically. Without putting on a front.
Yeah.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
I am reminded of the Bible verse of Christ. He humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But that, so it, that would be a humbleness where he was open to all forgiveness, love.
Good. I think that's something, I think that is tying in together with what you said about giving, letting other people see us in our weakness or our vulnerability. Humility is being open to another, not shutting them off. Okay. Any other thoughts that occur to you about humility? Who considers themselves humble in this room? Let's just find out who's humble here. Okay. Well.
I'm humble.
You're humble. All right. I'm glad somebody stated that. Good. Because I think if we think through this properly, humility is not merely shying away from being assertive, because certainly Jesus was not a shy person. But humility talks about a state of relationship that we have with God and with one another. Humility is recognizing where the source of power comes from. We recognize that God is God, and therefore we can become humble before God, before our Creator. It is not something that, if we see the beauty of this, of these mountains, we see the beauty of the world, we see the even the underside of the world, and recognize how far apart things are, how askew they are. We also see how far we have to travel to get to God. We know that we can't get to God unless God comes to us. God has to enter our lives in order for us to be changed, because we know, really, the underside of the world. We know the majesty of creation, the beauty of it. That can put people in a sense of, give them a sense of awe, but it certainly doesn't necessarily make them humble. People become humble when they get sick sometimes, because for the first time in their life they're seeing that they don't have all of the answers. They don't have the power to heal themselves, that they do need help from outside. So it's understanding that God as Creator is in a relationship with us, and that relationship, where we are the created and He is the Creator, gives God the power, not us.
Truly believing?
Yeah. Believing, as Jesus did, as was said here, unto death. Allowing that relationship to go to that level.
I was going to say, in the event of the eruption of Mount St. Helens, then we feel so little. That, in a sense, that would be humility, wouldn't it? You feel so...
Yes.
You know?
But that's almost a very unintelligible kind of humility. Oh. You can't make any sense out of it, other than as an eruption of nature.
Well, I mean,
but you're
that
right,
makes you feel so little.
Right.
There's nothing you can do. I mean, it shows what God can do and how nothing we are in ourselves.
No, I don't want you to become that small.
Oh.
I don't want you to become tiny and little and without meaning, because you do have much meaning.
What was the word you used first?
Relationship. Humility. As a
humility.
Yeah.
You used another word.
Humble. I don't know what.
You're a longer
and
humble.
But. Yeah, well, renewal is related to this understanding of humility.
Oh.
Humility is not becoming infinitesimal or a speck of dirt. we believe that our God is intelligent and has a purpose in life. And God is giving us a purpose in life. That things just don't happen on a random level. That there is a plan that has extended from the beginning of time and will extend beyond the end of time. That in itself can give us a sense of belonging in time and in relationship. But it's in relationship to a creator God who is involved in the creative and in creation itself. So our humbleness does not come out of seeing ourselves simply as less than this table, let's say, or less than another human being, but it's seeing ourselves in a relationship to God. It's a very kind of simple thing to think about, that I'm humble because God is creator. God is God. Most people really have trouble believing that God is greater than they. And if we think that God is greater than us, we are then putting ourselves in a position that is lower than God. That's basically what it's saying. So we humbly admit, or we humbly ask God to remove our shortcomings. Step 8 is making a list of persons that we may have harmed. We may have and become willing to make amends to them all. Now this is getting us away from simply the me and thee kind of relationship and getting us into the world. You know, we have our outward thrust as well, because who we are as human beings does not simply, we don't exist in vacuums, obviously, and we do interact with other people. Our life is involved in hurts as well as in healings. Can we make amends to some of the people or some of the situations that we have disrupted? Possibly. We need to look at what those things are and begin to make peace with that which we have disrupted or been a part of the disruption. The prayer that a lot of people associate with Alcoholics Anonymous is, God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the strength to change what I can, and the wisdom to know the difference, which is actually a prayer that was attributed to Reinhold Niebuhr, an ethicist and theologian, but was adopted by AA because of the it captures the essence of what's being said. To accept the things that I cannot change, to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference.
I used to say that every night.
Okay. Good. And it's a very helpful thought. You know, it is something which I think we need to recognize what we can do in the world. Our peacemaking activities begin on a level of working really one-to-one with one another. How do I reconcile a situation which is broken? I'm in the process of learning to reconcile myself with God. Can I reconcile myself with my neighbor? Can I love one another? Can I carry out the two commands that Jesus said were the essence of the law? Love God, love neighbor. This is connected to with step 9, which is made direct amends to people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. We have to recognize when we simply cannot change a situation, too, where things have to be left as they are, and hope that at some point some things will be rectified. Maybe not now, but at another point. Marriages, for instance, where there is infidelity. Well, the husband who has been unfaithful goes to his lover and wishes to make amends and saying, I'm sorry I led you astray, or I'm sorry this happened, blah, 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 on and on. It would get, especially if that situation has been terminated, they're no longer involved in it, and this person wishes to change, it would simply make a situation even worse in some cases. I'm not saying that that could never happen, but that a person couldn't go to another and reconcile their problems, their reasons, and search through why what happened happened. But in most cases, it's not advised. You have to know when not to do something as well as when to do something. And thinking through that process is also part of a spirituality that will help us in our peacemaking activities with one another. Step 10 is continue to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. It's a movement between repentance and renewal. So we're not simply stuck on our past. We're living in the present, and as we live in the present, we recognize when things go haywire. We're never really cured of the situation. Alcoholics consider themselves recovering. It's an ongoing process. They're not recovered. One is recovering constantly and looking back on what had happened during the day. Where did I fail? Where were the things that I fell short of? And seeking ways in which to work anew. And where that strength comes from is in is looking at oneself and working the steps again. Confession, repentance, renewal, humility, seeing oneself in relation to others and to God. Step 11 is quite easily connected with anyone's spirituality. Sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood Him, praying only for knowledge of His will and for us and the power to carry that out. And it's simply stated, I think, that's something where we do have to touch upon what is God's will. That is, I think, a hard thing to really touch for many people, because God's will to them becomes simply a very impersonal thing. It's something I can't really have any contact with. So when some disaster happens, this goes back to that same statement about sin. Well, it's God's will. It's God's will that this should happen. Well, it's God's will that someone should be there to comfort. It's God's will that someone should head off disaster. It's God's will that we should be peacemakers. It's God's will that we have a lot of things which we know from Scripture is related to what God wishes for us. What God wishes for us primarily is to live in a covenantal relationship with Him and not to be separated. So working out what God's will is for us in our lives is an ongoing everyday process to be instruments of that, to be peacemakers, to be humble, to be giving people. And our last step is mission. Having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we tried to carry the message to other alcoholics and to practice these principles in all our affairs. As Christians, we just substitute a few words. It means as Christians we are saying to one another, God has entered our lives, has given us a chance, has through renewal, has through certain awakenings, given us an opportunity to become full people, to become whole people, living full lives. I would like to share that news with you. The Psalm 20 is again another chance to hear what a psalmist has said on carrying the message of God's goodness outward. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend you. send you help from his holy place and strengthen you out of Zion. Remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. Grant you your heart's desire and prosper all your plans. We will shout for joy at your victory and triumph in the name of the God. May the Lord grant all your requests. It is something which we wish to say we're working toward building up. And of course, this is part of the work of the Spirit, is the upbuilding of community, working with one another to share in what God's gifts are all about, what God has given us, just as human beings in this life. I've raced through this, as so often I would like to spend much more time and go into more detail and allow more things to develop, but I can only touch really upon some of the just cursory things right off the bat. But I also want to have an opportunity to answer any questions or open this up for discussion among yourselves on what these steps could mean to you. If you were to look at them, whether you're in a situation with an alcoholic or outside of that, or just simply using this as a means for spiritual direction. Let's just open it up if anyone has anything that they'd like to comment. We've covered a lot of territory. So any questions that you might want to raise?
This is not a question, but I think it's such a waste for a person to be in this situation. I'd like to help all I could, and I'd like to know more about it.
Okay.
How can we use these steps to help somebody that's an alcoholic?
I don't know if you can really use these steps particularly to help an alcoholic. Maybe if you do have someone who is an alcoholic, you might want to tell them about, are you aware of these? Ask them if they're aware of what this is all about. They may not have ever heard of this program. This might be a one way in which you can say, when I was out at Holden Village, we talked about a spiritual discipline based on AA's 12 steps. It's a way in. I would say in the meantime, find out what you can about alcoholics. Find out what goes into the makeup of that kind of individual. Pray.
I think this is good for all of us. I mean, we don't have to, for our lives, everyday lives.
Yeah.
These steps.
No, it doesn't have to. It's something we can use as personal direction.
Mm-hmm.
I know people are looking for spiritual tools, and this is a tool to open up some channels. Mm-hmm. I don't want to turn something into a means, and do you do this and suddenly everything will be better for you. No, it may not be, but
no, but I think it's good.
It's a way of growing in spiritual awareness.
Mm-hmm. Self-help. I think we make a lot of jokes about nagging women, nagging wives.
That's no joke.
And I think a lot of this pertains to.
In terms of confrontation, you spoke a little bit this morning about being courageous to confront, and at the same time, you said when you were confronted, your anger that welled up and the reaction that you had immediately, which I'm assuming is going to be 95% of people's reaction.
Mm-hmm.
What can you say in terms for, the non-alcoholic in terms of how to be supportively confronting or successfully confronting if
mm-hmm.
we know that the response we might evoke is that is one of hurt and one of anger and one of get out of my life and... and again, leaves us with frustration.
I don't want to cop out on that answer because I think it is worth a lot of thought. Do you have someone that you're thinking about?
Not in particular, but okay. I used to live with an alcoholic, I also have a lot of friends who, there's been a lot of alcoholism that I've been exposed to.
Okay. the way I'd really approach that answer is, you know, if you know the person well enough, and if you're sensing that this is ripping up their lives and the lives of other people around them, get in touch with those friends, those other people. You don't have to do this alone. There are also, get in touch with those friends, discuss the situation. You can, in fact, go and visit that person with those friends. Recognizing that you're not placing yourself above that person. This is a sick individual, as you would go to anyone who is hurting or wounded or whatever. You're offering help. The person can reject that help, and yet something will stay in their mind. There are approaches toward intervention, and as I said, don't do this alone. A lot of cities have alcohol treatment centers where intervention is taught. How do you go about doing this? And it is an involved process. It's not something that's necessarily a one-shot deal either.
Is that what you learn through Al-Anon?
Al-Anon will mostly help the supporting family get out of the routine or the entrapment that's created in an alcoholic household. Because not only the spouse or the main party is the alcoholic, but the whole family is affected by it, of course. Al-Anon works to give understanding to those people.
But wouldn't that work with her friends too, if she, you know, kind of...
Sure, yeah.
You know, your friends or family.
That's right, yeah. It would have, if it's affecting you to the point of saying, I'm so frustrated, there's something happening in you too. And it's changing the way you react to that person, the way you react to their friends. And even maybe you're asking yourself, why can't I do anything? You know, and that can lead you all kinds of serious directions, and not necessarily healthy directions either. So, yeah, Al-Anon would be an opportunity for you to touch upon how you feel. It doesn't always offer you the approaches. That's where intervention teams or counseling, drug and alcohol counseling people do help a lot, because they have expertise and can lend you insights on how to approach that situation.
Of course, what do you have to lose? You know, you can just go to the guy and say, hey, you know, you're really a nice guy. I really like when you're sober. But boy, when you get drunk, you're just nothing but a big pain in the neck, and I don't want to have anything to do with you. You really haven't lost anything.
Well, that's what years of that, but... you know, I mean, this is real removed from my life right now because he happens to be my ex-husband, but I, in terms of my children, and friends around who I think that I can see some real patterns in that are, you know, they really concern you when you're your friends. It's very easy to know a lot about alcoholism and very difficult to know what to do in the situation itself. And I think, you know, what I learned for myself was just that I needed to take care of myself and remove myself from all of the heavy responsibility that I was carrying around, just making things safe, making things, you know, okay. And that took a long time in doing it. And primarily because I don't spend a lot of time with a lot of alcoholic people anymore. You know, it's sort of removed, but it's still very much in my life that it is all around us. And I don't know, I guess I haven't... It's real easy to talk about it on an intellectual basis, but like this morning, I think all of us, you know, we immediately can get in touch again with those feelings of, so what do you do when you're around those people?
Right.
You know, it doesn't hurt, it doesn't help to keep blowing up and to keep confronting with, you know, well, it's either you or, you know, the marriage or whatever, which wasn't exactly our situation, but I don't find those things particularly helpful, because it's not until the alcoholic wants to help himself.
Mm-hmm.
You're still at a loss, mm-hmm. are you not?
That's right. That's right. You're still in that marriage, or you're still in that family setting, and if you pull out of it, you're still living with a certain kind of guilt. I abandoned that person, you know, or whatever, and it can go on for years and years and surface at another time when you least expected it to come out, and. So this is where I think one can, there are opportunities for help, and you're not alone. People are not alone when it comes to intervention and to help, help for an alcoholic, and for yourself too, getting necessary therapy. I strongly, believe that this is there is need for therapeutic channels because of the devastating nature of alcoholism, the insidiousness of it. It's a spiraling. It's referred to as baffling, and it is baffling. You think you've got something solved, and something else pops up, and another dimension pops up, and it can go on and on for years. And as I say, surface in times when it takes hold of you.
Yes. I attended Basic Youth. I don't know if any of you know anything about that or not. And after my husband passed away, that's when I attended her. But I was wishing I had beforehand, because I learned so many things that I could have helped him with, which I wasn't able to before. Mm. It really helped me to know more about alcoholism.
I was wondering, who helped you, or did you help, or did you realize yourself that you needed help?
There were a lot of people who helped, and a lot of people that I hurt along the way, and I'll never see them again. And but they all helped, and it was primarily from going to an AA meeting, and where I was challenged. They said, "Show up sober, or don't show up." And I wanted to see if I could at least stay sober to do that, and I did. But I heard
you'd be invited then to Alcoholics Anonymous.
Yeah, there are opportunities for people to see how a group works. Mm-hmm. There are open meetings, what they call open meetings. There are also closed meetings where non-alcoholics are not invited. Mm-hmm. The anonymous nature of the group is its key, is one of its keys. Mm-hmm.